Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
We're going to start today with a bit of a Bible drill. Kids are all turned around like, oh, I want to participate. All right, all you good Southern Baptists out there, you remember Bible drills when you were a kid? All right, we're going to look at what the New Testament says about grace. Now, that's one of those Christianese words we mentioned a couple weeks ago that everyone thinks they know what it is. I mean, we know the song Amazing Grace, that John Newton wrote that. And we think of grace as getting something that we don't deserve. But beyond that, our understanding of a word that is talked about so frequently, let's face it, our definition is kind of anemic. And so we're going to look for just a few minutes at what the New Testament has to say about it. And we're going to turn to three passages. If you're having trouble turning there, find your neighbor, look on with him. He's the cheater with the tabs, okay? Turn firstly to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Ephesians. So, when you start Paul's letters, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 8 and 9. Now, what we're looking for here is we're going to look at grace with regards to justification. Grace with regards to being saved, coming to Christ. What does that look like? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So our first definition of grace is that grace is seen fully in justification. That means when you repented of your sins and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that is not something you did on your own, but God gave you the grace of repentance, to turn from your sin and the faith to turn and follow Jesus Christ. That's what we typically think about when we talk about amazing grace. Amen? Okay? So we understand grace in justification. When we say he got saved, what we mean is God granted him grace and drew him to himself. All right? Turn again. 1 Corinthians. So turn back to the left a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to look at verses 51 and 52. Now, what we're looking at here is grace in glorification. In simple terms, that's when you die and you go to be with Jesus, you will be given a glorified body. When you die, you don't do anything. He is the one that ultimately saves you. Chapter 15, looking at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. At some point in the future, whether alive or dead, Christ is coming back, and we will be with him, and we will be, what does 1 John say? Like him. That's grace. So when we talk about I'm saved, we're talking about it in the past tense, but ultimately we're looking forward to something that God has promised in his grace, that we will be like Christ. That when we die, we don't remain in the ground. It's not done. That we will be raised again, imperishable, with a real flesh and blood body. And we will spend eternity with him. That's grace. That's grace in glorification. So if over here we've got grace in justification, say that word, justification, and we have over here grace in glorification. Say that word, glorification. I want to look at one more area of grace. What's in the middle? Say it. Sanctification. It's that time between when you got saved and when you die that Christ is with you and God shapes you into the image of his son. Turn with me one book over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're going to look at verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. Paul's writing here and he says, "And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." You see, we all think about grace in coming to Christ, and some of us may think about grace in going to heaven. But how much of us really understand the grace that goes on in the middle? And that's the title of the sermon today, Grace in the Middle. You know, when Paul writes verses like in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, he's coaching them. He says, hey, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You know, to use plain speak, he's saying, hey, obey the precepts that God has given us in His Word. Follow Christ faithfully. But then that next verse, he says something interesting. He says, but remember, it is He who is at work within you to will and to work for His good pleasure. Essentially, like a good coach, he's saying, get out there, play your hardest, run hard after Christ, but understand it's the grace of God that has given you the ability to put one foot in front of another, to stay the course, to endure during tough times, to remain faithful when the world around you is caving in. So turn back to Genesis 6. Is the world caving in for Noah? Is he being ridiculed unjustly? Is he being asked to be obedient during his life, already a believer? And what does that look like? Let me give you one more verse before we continue. You don't need to turn there. Philippians 1:6, it says, He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, grace is not just a justification, and it's not just going to heaven like we've been taught. There's this whole majestic grace in the middle. That the same grace that saves you is the same grace that will sanctify you, shape you into the image of His Son. And so when I say the word Christian, Christ one, little Christ, what I'm talking about, what the Bible is talking about, is one who looks and acts and follows Christ. And he doesn't do it under his own strength, in his own ability, or just because he likes the new lifestyle. He does it because the grace that saved him is the grace that carries him. And that's what we're looking at today. You see, when it says in Philippians 1:6 that He who began a good work in you will complete it, I'm thinking of Noah. He who began a good work in Noah. When Lamech had that little baby boy and he's holding him, and the father, it was his privilege and responsibility to name that child. Do you remember what he named him? Noah. Rest. He says, I'm looking around me and I see the world going to hell in a handbasket, and this one, this boy, will give us rest. He will be the one that will fulfill and continue the promise. That promise that was made in Genesis 3:15, that even though there's some terrible effects of the fall, the seed of the woman will eventually crush the serpent's head. And the promise of that seed will not die. It will continue, and it's going to continue through Noah, the one who will give us rest. Well, let me recap last week before we get going on. Last week, we talked about a theology of judgment. We're right here on the cusp of the flood, and we've got a lot of verses talking about. I mean, we've had this massive space of time covered with very little commentary from Adam to Noah. And then we're going to see the same thing from Noah to Abraham. But then God spends, I mean, I think it's close to 100 verses on 100 years of Noah's life. What's going on here? Why is this so important? I mean, it's a flood story. It's a good Sunday school story, right? Such more than that. It's so much more than that. I mean, when we talk about a theology of judgment last week, we said we have to have a God who is just, right? If we don't have a God who is just, we don't have one who keeps His promises. That His justice is rooted in His goodness. And that if He were not good, He would not be just. We saw that video, Rob Bell. I told you to think of the question, is truth important? And of course, he adds to it in that video, he says, really the question behind the question is, what is God like? And you know, as wrong as that video was, he was right about that question. Because the issue is really, what is God like? And we spent last week and we unpacked a theology of judgment. And we saw that while God is long-suffering, his patience will run out. Because he has committed to his creation, who is willing to worship him, that he will not let evil win in the end. That he promises to make things right, to take care of us, and to see us through, to save us. You may want to write a little note in your Bibles. Anytime you see the word saved, you can transplant it with the word delivered. You know, unfortunately, in 21st century Christianity, it's kind of like the word baptized. It can mean so many different things. Saved can mean so many different things. But when you put that word delivered there, when you understand that our Creator King has rebellion and tyranny going on in the world, and yet He has chosen to save a remnant, then it starts to make sense. We start to understand that what He is doing is He is delivering that remnant from His righteous judgment as a just judge. Let me set the stage. Look back, if you will, Genesis chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 7 through 8. Remember Noah's, just a little side note here, Noah's grandfather is Methuselah. When Methuselah is born, the clock starts ticking. God mentions that, I'm not going to let this go on forever, but he's patient, isn't he? How old was Methuselah? 969 years at his death. You want to talk about a long-suffering God, a patient God. Methuselah dies just before the flood. And in verse 7, the Lord says, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. What we're going to look at today is grace in Noah's life. Not grace at justification when he believed, and not grace at glorification when he dies, but grace in the middle. Because while this is a narrative on judgment, this is so applicable because grace is screaming through. This is as much about grace as it is about judging the world. So would you pray with me and we'll look at this together? Gracious Father, we humble ourselves before your throne this morning. We ask that your word would fall on fertile soil this morning. That it would not be like the hard soil in which there was no root, or the shallow soil that sprang up and then quickly died. We pray that it would not be like the one that was choked by the thorns and the worries of the world, but that it might be like the one that produced 30, 60, 90, and 100-fold. Father, I pray that as I herald your word this morning, that hearts would be changed. If there are unbelievers here, they would bow the knee. They would quit living for themselves. That they would quit worshiping themselves and they would worship you. That they would place their faith and trust in the grace that is given, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace we have been saved through faith in your work on the cross. For those of us who are saved, I pray that we would understand and embrace the grace in the middle. This grace and sanctification, where you who have begun a good work in us are completing it daily. And like clay on a potter's wheel, shaping us into the image of your Son. And with each area that is shaped, with each area that is pruned, that we would become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I prayed this morning as I did with the elders and the rest of the people in early morning prayer, that we would be a church known by our love. That we would be a church that is known as a bunch of redeemed rebels. That we're all sinners, but we're sinners saved by grace. That we would be a forgiving lot. That we would keep short accounts. We would be honest with one another. That we would be transparent. That we would have a culture of life on life, pouring your word and our lives into one another. Father, we hold fast to your robe this morning. We beg of you to change us. Use us as ambassadors into this world. Help us to feed well, that it might provide the strength to do your bidding. In Christ's precious name we ask. Amen. As we look at this flood narrative, and as you start to think about grace, I think, first of all, we need to talk about the grace we're not talking about here. Although important, we're not specifically talking about the grace that God is going to save them for salvation. That's important. That's another sermon for another day. What I want us to look at is, again, this grace and sanctification, this grace in the middle. What went on in Noah's mind for 120 years as he's building the ark? What about his sons, his daughter-in-law? What's going on as he understands obedience? I mean, how high are those hurdles? It's easier for us to look back and say, yeah, I've heard this story a dozen times. And we sort of separate the person from the reality. I want us to understand this morning what Noah and his family went through. I want us to look at Noah's obedience. I want us to look at Noah's perseverance. And I don't want us to exalt Noah here. I want us to exalt our Lord and Savior. Because were it not for His grace, Noah wouldn't be able to get out of bed in the morning. And I want you to think about your situation also. Parallel it up with Noah's. We are called to obedience. We're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're called to follow Christ. And I don't know what you're going through here this morning, but I'll tell you, if you're a believer, you're called to do the right thing. But you're also promised that you will be given the grace to do it. And I want us to think about that as we look at Noah's life here. If you're taking notes, there's an outline in your bulletin where we have 3 points. Grace obeys rather than delays. Grace stays rather than strays. And thirdly, grace progresses rather than regresses. Let's look at our first point. Look down, if you will, starting in chapter 6, verse 14. We're going to do a little Bible study methods this morning. I've mentioned several times, but if you don't write in your Bible, get over it and do it. It's a good thing, okay? This is the Word of God, but it's a copy. There's nothing sacred about the pages per se. In seminary, if you're to take your very first class most of the time, it's Bible study methods. And the very first thing they teach you is what's called observation. Start to notice things. You know, the thing that made Seinfeld's comedy so funny was what was called observational comedy. It was the breaking up with the girl because she had man hands. Remember that one? And everyone goes, yeah, I've known someone like that. Or someone who's a close talker, right? Okay? And you have this longing to say, I wish I'd articulated that. I wish I'd noticed that. The best sermons aren't a guy getting up here and pontificating, telling you all the knowledge he has, okay? Because first of all, it's not his knowledge, and I read it in a commentary. Okay? A little humility there. Let's just all eat it. The best sermons are the ones where you look down at your Bible and you say, it's right there. How did I miss it? That guy's not so smart. It's right there. Well, that's what I want us to do this morning. So we're going to start in verse 14 and we're going to look for the imperatives, the active verbs there. And I want you to circle them. I'll give you a hint. Verses 14 through 16, we're going to circle the word make. If this is under the point, grace obeys rather than delays, let's set the stage. Verse 14. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and you shall cover it inside and outside with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Getting the point? God is commanding him explicitly what to do, and he's using imperative verbs to make. Let's keep it going. Look down at verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wives, your wife and your sons' wives with you. Verse 21, as for you, take for yourself some of the food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. So what do we have here? If we're talking about grace obeys, grace in the middle, what does grace in the middle look like, act like, smell like, feel like, and what is it, what's the texture like? Then we have to say, what's been going on here? God is speaking to Noah and he's saying, I want you to, number one, I want you to make an ark. Number two, I want you to stock that ark. And number three, I want you to enter that ark. Make it, stock it, and enter it. Now, if this is a book about foundations, what's the purpose of this right here? Why all the details? I don't need blueprints. I mean, I can kind of fill all that in a children's Bible story. Why is God going through this? He's got a purpose, because with the backdrop of judgment, we see a righteous man, a man who's not righteous in his own right, but he's righteous because of the grace that is given him. And it's not the righteousness that makes him righteous at salvation, or not the righteousness that he will have when he goes to glorification in heaven. This is grace in the middle. And I'm going to show you what's going on. Look down at verse 22. It says, thus Noah did all that God had commanded him. So he did. Grace obeys rather than delays. We have a saying in our household, delayed obedience is, where are my kids? Disobedience. They know it well. Let me ask you a question. Does that sit right with you? Do you actually recognize and admit that delayed obedience is disobedience? Oh, Dad, I didn't mean to. Or the favorite phrase around our house was, well, I was gonna. Are you doing that? Well, I am. As though am is kind of a progressive future way out, you know. I always thought it was present tense. It's not. Well, I am. No. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Let me put it this way. What if Noah had delayed? It would have been a problem, right? God, I got started a week late. Wanted to take off for spring break. But I worked hard for the last 119 and a half years. Got that boat finished. Kind of forgot to seal a couple of things on the back end, but I think we'll be all right. The problem, isn't it? God, I told everyone I could about the impending judgment, but forgot to spend time with my own sons, discipling them in the Word, so they didn't end up believing. Now, I know God's sovereign, but I'm talking about man's responsibility. God not only commanded a plan, but he gave Noah the grace to obey, and watch this, the grace to endure 120 years of ridicule and a beating from the community. Don't miss that. And don't think for a minute that ridicule was just some Noah jokes, right? Or people making fun. All you have to do is look back to the beginning of chapter 6 and you see these demonic influence and men of renown and mighty men, men of violence. These are rulers, demonically empowered. I can guarantee you that they're making life rough for Noah. Especially because we know from the New Testament that it says Noah was a preacher, a heralder of righteousness. And do you think anyone who is living in deep sin, in open rebellion, wants to hear that their lifestyle is not pleasing to God? No. There was probably vandalism, probably threats on his life. He probably had a hard time trading. He was ostracized. I mean, just think about it for a minute, ladies. What is your father going to say when you say, yeah, I want to marry one of Noah's sons? Yeah, that's going to go over like a lead balloon. Noah is the town neurotic. Neurotic Noah, they called him. I mean, he's out there. But he obeyed. And he obeyed because the grace was given him to obey and to endure. Let's go back for just a minute to our James. What was that word, that Greek word we all learned? Hupomone, to bear up under. Rejoice in the midst of trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, that God's got a plan and that He's shaping you into the image of His Son. He's making you run faster spiritually that you would never get there on your own. He's putting some weights on top of you. You ever run with weights and then you take them off and you feel kind of like a Superman? He's shaping you. Noah obeys. Why? Because he's given the grace to do it. But let's be frank. Obedience has become a dirty word in Christianity, right? You say obedience, what do people do? Legalism! They cry legalism! And I grew up in legalistic churches. So obedience is certainly not legalism. Let me though put to bed this concept that obedience is legalism. Legalism, in its truest form, is doing something because you believe that it will bring salvation or favor with God. Now, I don't know any Orthodox Christian that believes that he can work his way to heaven. That's true legalism. More often, though, the word is used to describe something that is a neutral that we've made or we've called it bad. Okay? Dancing, for instance. Oh, dancing is wrong. Okay, well, dancing is a neutral. You can dance badly, but dancing is a neutral. That's legalism. This, and I dance wrong, and not just badly, okay? This, obedience, is not legalism. Let me explain it this way. Romans 6 talks about Paul is going through this dissertation of how we're all without excuse. Wages of sin is death. And he gets to chapter 6, and he paints a picture. And he says, you know, prior to coming to Christ, you were a slave to sin. Your master was flesh. You obeyed that master. You would not have chosen to free yourself. Indeed, you could not. But God, being rich in His mercy, with the great love with which He loved us, purchased us in the slave market. He bought us. And we are no longer a slave to sin, but we have become a slave to what? Righteousness. And in fact, Paul goes on to say, you know, you're actually much more than slaves, you're sons, you're inheritance in the Father's household. The point I'm making here is it's not that we can become a slave of righteousness. It's that God gives us the grace because He's purchased us by His Son's blood and given us grace. But then He also gives us the grace to obey our new master. We are slaves of righteousness. Let me put it this way. If you think obedience is an option as a believer, you don't understand grace. If you think obedience is an option as a believer, you don't understand grace. What you think is that we're free agents, that God miraculously gives us grace at justification, and He miraculously gives us grace at glorification, but we're free agents here in the middle. And if that's what you believe, I can understand how obedience is an option. But if I understand what the Bible says, that we're slaves of righteousness, that we're a new creation, old things have passed away, behold, new things have come, that we've been regenerated, we are made anew, and by that grace He will complete that which He has begun, then obedience is the characteristic of a believer. Not perfection, but progressive obedience, where we sin less and it stinks more. The fact is that the same grace that is powerful enough to raise Jesus from the dead and raise us from the dead is the same grace that He carries you with every breath. Have you thought about that? Every breath that you wake up in the morning by God's grace. That you have the ability to set aside the worries of the world and worship here this morning because of God's grace. That you have the ability to forgive because you've been forgiven by God's grace. Are you with me? All right, let me paint a picture of the background of what's going on here because you can't teach the flood story without talking about the ark, right? Okay. Let me describe this scene for you. God commands Noah to build an ark. It says 300 cubits by 50 by 30 cubits. Let me put that into modern day terms. That's 450 feet long by 75 feet wide by 45 feet high. Shipbuilders will tell us that those are the perfect dimensions and the perfect ratio to have a vessel that will virtually not capsize. It has to be turned to 90 degrees to capsize. God knows what he's doing, right? It's 238 feet longer than the Cutty Sark, the largest wooden boat ever built. And it is an amazing structure for salvation. Before we go any further, I think I need to talk about the builder here, though. Shipbuilder Noah. Now, I don't know about you, but the images in my head of Noah are from, in fact, the children's Bible. He's always about 4'6", rotund, bald, and he's got a staff in his hand, and he's always holding a pigeon or two. Okay? Yeah, you've seen the same Bible, all right? I don't think that's a good picture. I really don't. Men, imagine if you spent 120 years logging without chainsaws, moving massive amounts of wood, cutting, joining, sealing, you name it, all without any sort of modern equipment. Noah was ripped. I mean, this guy was shredded. You can count on it. He's probably eating about 6 times a day just to keep enough protein in his system to keep doing this. I mean, seriously, this guy is, he had a pair of guns on him. He probably looked like an Oregon lumberjack. Well, this ark that he's building that takes so long has 3 decks, and it has in those decks room. The Hebrew there is literally nests. Isn't that a cute term? Nests. It's got a window around the top, and probably what that looks like is it probably has some sort of roof, and then you have about 18 inches of clearance that runs the length, except for rafters, that provides in light and ventilation. You have a door in the side, which God will close himself. Let me read you what one author says in just describing the viability of this vessel. Quote, a vessel of such dimensions would have a displacement of about 20,000 tons and gross tonnage of 14,000 tons. Its carrying capacity equaled that of 522 standard railroad cars, each of which, by modern day terms, can hold 240 sheep. Only 188 cars would be required to hold the 45,000 sheep-sized animals, leaving 3 trains of 104 cars each for food, Noah's family, and range. Today, it is estimated that there are 17,500 species of animals, making 45,000 a likely approximation of the number Noah might have had to take onto the ark. What we're talking about here is a vessel half the size of the QE2 with 100,000 square feet of floor space. This is doable. We trust it because it's the Word of God. But this is very, very doable. And by the way, there's something missing on this ark. There's no rudder. Who's the pilot? God is. Now look down at verse 7. Let's watch these active verbs again. Come back to grace obeys rather than delays. Starting in chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, 2, a male and his female, 3 of also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of this earth. So he makes it, and now he stocks it, and he's going to enter it. Basically what he does, he takes 2 of every kind, and then of the clean ones, he takes 7 pairs, and then he also takes 7 pairs of the birds. Why? What's he going to use these clean ones for? For sacrifice. For sacrifice. He's going to show desperate dependence upon the Lord. Not just by entering the ark, but by worshiping him. Why? Because he's got the grace to do so. Now look down at verse 5. There's that verse again. Noah did according to all the Lord had commanded him. Not Noah did a lot of the things that the Lord talked about, or Noah was just simply obedient. I'd have been fine with that. Moses, as he's writing this, is constantly saying Noah did according to what? To all. We would write it like Noah was obedient in every aspect of the word that the Lord had given him. Ooh, now you're starting to get personal, right? You see the connection there? He's received the word of the Lord, and he's obedient to all of it. He didn't pick and choose. He didn't say that, well, this one's not culturally relevant anymore. Or this one just doesn't sit right with me because I only like a God of love. It says Noah did all. And I don't know about you, but I looked around for side notes or parentheses. I don't see Noah's complaining here. But again, it's not because Noah is so great. It's because God has given him the grace to do so. He is yielding himself to the Lord. There's a great illustration on obedience. Some of you older folks remember Kenneth Galbraith. He wrote an autobiography and his relationship with his family, and he talks specifically in this autobiography about his faithful family housekeeper. And he was just exhausted one day, and he told the housekeeper, he said, "Look, I'm just going to go lay down for a little bit. Would you please hold my calls?" Well, he had no sooner laid down, and the phone rang, and it's Lyndon Johnson on the phone. And he says, "I need to speak with Ken Galbraith right away." And the housekeeper said, I'm sorry, he's sleeping." "Well, wake him up. This is the president. This is the White House calling." She said, "No, Mr. President. You see, I don't work for you. I work for Mr. Galbraith. I'll be glad to have him return this call." Can you imagine? So Ken calls LBJ back an hour or two later, and he said the president was just giddy with excitement. "I want that woman working in the White House." How many of us obey with that level of seriousness? How many of us take the word of God and say, "You know, God says it, I'm going to do it"? Or do we make excuses? Whether it's, you know, well, it's hard for me to forgive. Or it's hard for me to wake up with a good attitude. Rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. Well, it's hard for me to serve because I got so much going on. All these verses come to mind. We should be like that housekeeper. I mean, can you imagine what this was like for Noah? Let me just put this in modern day terms. Noah was the neighbor that has the 40-foot ball of aluminum foil in his front yard and telling you that God's going to come back and he's got to crawl inside that egg. That's the feeling. Can you feel it? It's uncomfortable. I mean, the abuse that he took is incomprehensible. But you may say, but God spoke to Noah. I'd be a heck of a lot more obedient if God spoke to me. Ooh, don't go there. Has he spoken to us? In his word. And I would venture to say that we've got a whole lot more here of God's words than Noah had. So, since we understand God has spoken to us, and we're called to obedience, what does that look like? If I might just take a minute here and apply some of it. We're not being asked to build a 450-foot boat. That's a pretty high level of obedience. In fact, I won't even go through the one another's of Scripture that we could do. I think let's just go to the basics. Can I ask you to turn one other place? Turn to Matthew chapter 28. This is a verse that we all know, but have a tendency to read it through our own rose-colored lenses. Matthew chapter 28, and I'm going to read verses 19 through 20. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Do you know what the imperative there is? Make disciples. Circle that. Make disciples. Do you know what the three participles are? The three supporting parts to that? Go, baptize, and teach. Now, all of us have thought of this, at least I have, that this is a verse on evangelism. This is what we should do, right? It's not. It is not a verse on evangelism. This is a verse on Christian obedience. In fact, the reason I've chosen this is that this is the first level of obedience as a Christian, that we are called to make disciples. Now, what I mean by that is, I'm not saying you have to set up a classroom and you have to teach through the chapter breaks of Romans. Make disciples means make followers, make learners. That means you can't keep it quiet. And the three supporting participles are go, put one foot in front of another, get out of your comfort zone. Baptize, do the horizontal, identify yourself with the local body of believers, and then do the vertical. Take what you're learning in God's word and give it to someone else. This is the most basic level of obedience. This is like saying, you're a human, yes. You breathe and you have hair. This is at that level. This is just basic obedience. Baptism was first century membership. It was aligning yourself with the local body, saying, I'm with these guys. I'm a follower of Christ and so are they. Discipleship is taking the word of God, and we say here, 1 Thess 2:8, imparting your life and God's word into someone else. What does that look like? If you're a baby believer, that means finding someone in the body. Tell them you'll buy them a cup of coffee a week and getting them to teach you God's word and teach you how to apply it. If you've been a believer for any length of time at all, you need to be pouring your life and God's word into someone else. If you're not, you're delaying obedience, and that's disobedience. I mean, it's that simple. It's like saying we follow Christ, but we don't grab anyone to come with us. If Noah is willing to build this massive ark and take the ridicule, can we not just take simple steps of imparting the word that's been given to us? Grace obeys rather than delays. All right, let's look at our second point, and these will go faster. Turn back, Genesis chapter 7, and I want to just kind of set the stage with the narrative in verse 6. Chapter 7 and verse 6. If the first point was grace obeys rather than delays, the second is grace stays rather than strays. Think about that James passage, that hupomone, the bearing up under. Verse 6, now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Let your eyes skip down to verse 16. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded them, and the Lord closed it behind them. They're locked in. They're going to be locked in for over a year. God's doing something big out there with his theology of judgment, but he's also doing something with them, isn't he? Might we consider this a bit, while it is salvation, a bit uncomfortable? I mean, what would it be like for you to be cooped up with your relatives in a zoo? And some of those can be interchangeable, right? Your relatives and the animal. For 371 days. I mean, I don't know about you, but I have trouble getting through Christmas afternoon. And you're with the smell and the slime and the bilge and the seasickness. A couple of interesting things to note about the ark. And tell me if this doesn't sound familiar. It's an instrument of salvation. There's nothing attractive about it. No reason you should look upon it and think highly of it. There's only one way in, through one door, and it is closed by God himself. Thus, salvation is wholly of God from beginning to end. There's no oars for man to propel it, no rudder for man to steer it. Both the noun and the verb for pitch is closely related to the Hebrew word for atonement. It means to cover. It was called to cover the ark inside and out with pitch. No matter how great the storm is, no matter how high the waters rise, it rides safely to its destination. Within the ark, inside it, there is sustenance. There is daily bread. Within this instrument of salvation, there is community. There is fellowship. Within this instrument of salvation, there is life. Outside of it, there is death. Sound familiar? Picture, isn't it? The type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at how grace stays. Verse 10. It came about that after 7 days, the water of the flood came upon the earth. I overlooked that so many times in the past. This means that they finish building the ark after 120 years. He's exhausted. All right, we're ready. Flood's coming. Let's get all the animals inside, all the foodstuffs, all our MREs, our board games, everything. And they get inside there, and they wait. 7 days. 7 days. John and Heather just got back from their honeymoon, going to the Bahamas. It'd be like getting on that cruise ship, all excited, and it doesn't go anywhere, and they pull all the shades down on the windows. Enjoy. And yet God's got a plan here. I don't know about you, but I'd be asking, you know, hey, I forgot something. Or let me stand outside till it starts spitting and guard the ark. But they're inside, and they wait. Verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and rain fell for 40 days and 40 nights. 120 years of building, 7 days of waiting, 40 days of a deluge. Many theologians believe that we had a different atmosphere back then, that it was somewhat of a greenhouse effect. So you not only have the water from above, but you have these great fountains exploding from the inner earth and flooding the earth. Let me make a side comment here as we're looking how grace tells us to stay, because it's worth discussing. Was the flood local or universal? Well, in the last 100 years, there's been a lot of theologians that say, well, we really think it's local. Couldn't have been universal. It's just too fantastic. Of course, they don't say that, but that's what they're saying. But I think we got a problem if we do that. Look down at verse 19 and let me read a couple of verses. You might want to circle these here too. 19, the water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens and earth, under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts, every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind, all that was on dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Verse 23, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the land. From man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. Clear enough? The language is clear about totality. A couple of other reasons. It also took 150 days for the waters to recede. The size of the ark, massive, would tell much more, would be much more equipped for a larger flood, not a local flood. The purpose of the flood, theologically, it was to punish worldwide sin. There are worldwide traces of the flood. God promises no future floods. Why would he do that if it was a local flood? We have local floods. And interestingly enough, it says that it rests on the mountains of Ararat. It doesn't say Mount Ararat. But if you look at the mountains of Ararat in eastern Turkey in Iran, Mount Ararat is 17,000 feet above sea level. Even if it wasn't that high one, we're talking a lot of water. This is certainly not a local flood. One more thing. I also want us to notice God's sovereignty here. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. I'm just going to point these things out. God remembered Noah. God caused a wind to pass over the earth. Verse 2, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed. And the rain from the sky was restrained. The water receded steadily. God causes this flood and then restrains the flood. All right, back to our concept of grace staying. They've been faithful to stay on task. Now they've been faithful to enter the ark and stay there. And you say, well, where else were they going to go? Trust me, if you wanted to get out of the ark, you could do it. If you wanted to try to work your way, I don't know why, but you would do it. Verse 5 says that the water just decreased steadily until the 10th month. Verse 6, it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window. If you read verses 7 through 9, we see a picture of not Noah taking a sledgehammer to get out of the ark. He knows that things have dried or are pretty close to it. He sends out a raven and he waits and the raven doesn't come back. He's willing to let a raven go because it's an unclean animal. It'll set the sole of its foot on any trash or floating debris. But it doesn't come back. So he doesn't say, well, I guess he found a place to land. I'm gonna get out of here. Let's go, guys. No. He sends out a dove. The dove comes back with an olive leaf. He waits 7 days. He sends out the dove again. And then the dove doesn't come back. Actually, he sent out the dove the first time, came back with nothing. We have a total, I said, of 371 days. And we see faithfulness. We don't see him building the dinghy. We don't see him climbing out of the ark. We don't see infighting. We don't see the complaining. We see a guy who stays and says, God is sovereign from beginning to end. I'm going to stay up, bear up under this. And I don't know about you, but other 3 points, this is the tough one. Because how many of us, when we find ourselves in the midst of trials, look for a paddle? Look to break out of the ark. Look to steer it on our own. Look to manipulate the situation. We're going to confess? That's me. Oh, I'm good in talking about God's sovereignty, but hey, it's tough when you're in the middle of it. But God gives grace in the middle. And he says, trust me, I'm sovereign. And if we don't, then we've forgotten that phrase, God remembered Noah. That's not God had forgotten about Noah and now remembers. That's a biblical theological term. He says it about Rachel. And when he says he remembers Rachel, she conceives. When God remembers, he moves towards his creation. He moves for his creation. Let's look at our third point. Grace progresses rather than regresses. Verse 13, second part, it says, then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. Now watch these imperatives starting in verse 15. God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark. Verse 17, bring out with you every living thing of all flesh. Verse 17, second part, be fruitful and multiply. And then watch. What is the first thing Noah does when he gets out of the ark? Verse 20. Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings. When is it okay to move forward? When God says it's okay. And when he says it's okay, we progress. And what you're going to see is that grace not only causes us to obey, it not only causes us to stay, but grace gives us this unction within us that the singular most important thing in our life is to please God. And I don't know about you, but if I was Noah, I'd be coming out looking for my favorite meal, getting away from that ark. What does he do? He builds. He built the instrument of salvation that God used, and now he builds the instrument of reconciliation, the instrument of redemption. And he sacrifices. He worships. He expresses his desperate dependence upon God. He grows spiritually because he's most satisfied when God is most glorified. Folks, is this us? We're all about the grace of God saving us and the grace of God glorifying us. Do we realize the grace that God gives us to worship him? To truly be all consumed with who he is and not worry about the details? I don't think we do, but it's not God's fault. The grace is there. His power is perfected in our weakness. How does Noah draw upon this grace? He bows the knee. As believers, the grace that is within us is a desire to please God. Let me put it to you in terms of the church. It's a desire to love God and love God's people. It's Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. It's the two most important commandments. It's loving God and loving your neighbor. In this dispensation, if you will, it's us desiring and putting first God in our life, gathering together for worship and loving God's people. How do we know this is a God's grace? Because look around. Would any of us be together if it wasn't? Right? We're all so different. And yet it's the commonality, the koinonia, the fellowship of the Spirit as to why we're here. Why aren't we playing soccer on Sunday morning? Why aren't we sleeping in? Why aren't we having our big IHOP breakfast? It's certainly not because we're better people. It's because God has given us the grace to desire to learn from Him and to respond to Him in worship. And God has given us the grace to love His people, even though they're not like us. There is no concept of, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. God's people love to worship Him and to be with the church. Verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to Himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. And God's wrath is satisfied. His grace is extended. And He promises, I will not do it this way again. I opened with saying, I don't know the details of each of your lives here today. I do know that if you're a believer, that the same grace that saved you is the same grace that will carry you through whatever you're going through. And that grace is not some sort of magic wiffle dust that we get from a pastor or watch on TV or drop the Bible on the floor and pick a verse. That grace is the ability to obey Him. That grace is the ability to stay rather than stray. And that grace is the desire to worship Him and be with God's people. It's the desire to progress spiritually, to grow in Him. If you don't have that desire, you may not have that grace. Examine yourself. Make sure you're in the faith. That's between you and God. But if this is the most important decision of your life and you've never repented of your sins and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, maybe you've just walked the aisle or prayed the prayer or got baptized, but you've never committed yourself to follow Jesus Christ and to rest on His work, then you're missing out on the grace. Let me leave you with one verse. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for the time of worship and song, the time for the worship and study. I pray that now You would be glorified with our worship as we fellowship with one another. It is by Your grace we can call upon You, and it is by Your grace that we can walk with You. I pray that we would be found faithful. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.